Judgment lesson is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. Would you please stand in reverence to God's holy word? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And from the New Testament, from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good in healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
Thanks for coming up, you guys. I'm so happy you are here, and I don't know if I've said that before. I think I probably have, but did you know that I mean it? I'm actually really glad you guys are here today. So thanks for coming. Thanks for braving the cold, because sometimes it's hard to get out of the house when it's cold, isn't it? Or maybe you guys like it when it's cold. Do you like it when it's this cold? No. Okay, I don't really either, but maybe some of you do. But anyway, I'm glad that we could be here today, and I have something that I want to show you. Can anybody tell me, well, I don't know if you necessarily have to say what this is, but at least what this is a picture of. Yeah. Yeah, that's right, actually. There are three drops, is what we're going to call these, right here, okay? And those represent God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And so that's part of this picture, is those three drops, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what does this thing look like?
A shell.
A shell, yeah, it's like a shell. And did you know that way back when, and I couldn't find any good pictures to show you, but way back when, many, 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 many years ago, people in church used to draw pictures of what it looked like when Jesus was baptized, okay? And have you guys heard this story before when Jesus was baptized? Okay, the story goes something like this. A guy named John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness by this river, the Jordan River, okay? And then Jesus came up, and Jesus wanted to be baptized. Now, did Jesus have to be baptized? No, Jesus didn't have to be baptized because he had never sinned and he didn't need the gift of forgiveness that comes through baptism, but he wanted to do it anyway, and so he did, okay? And these pictures that these people many, many, many years ago used to draw would have John the Baptist standing in this river with Jesus, okay, with a shell. And what John the Baptist was doing in the picture with this shell was pouring water on Jesus' head, okay? Kind of like how, you know, we do baptisms. Have you guys ever seen a baptism here in church? Okay, yeah, we have this thing up here, and the pastor pours water, takes his hand like this, and what is that? That kind of looks like a shell a little bit, doesn't it? We hold water in our hand, and then we pour it on people's heads. And so that's what this picture was. It was of Jesus being baptized. And it's a beautiful thing because we believe, and God's word says that God gives the gift of faith, okay, through baptism. Okay, and Jesus demonstrated that. He went ahead and did that for us, okay? And that when we have faith in Jesus, okay, and when God gives us that gift, that means that that we have this love for God and we have this love for one another, all right? We're Christians, and we have the Holy Spirit because that's the third dot right there, the third drop, okay? And we have this Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit is a really, really wonderful thing, okay? And it helps us to love one another. And if sometimes, have you guys ever wondered maybe you don't love everybody, okay? Sometimes I wonder about that too. But did you know that because we're Christians, okay, the Bible says that we love one another, and we do so, it says, because Jesus first loved us. Now, how did Jesus show us that he loved us? He died on the cross, right? Okay, that's the greatest demonstration of love. He loves you that much. Okay? That's why he did that. And so we have that to thank God for, and then because of that, then we love one another. Okay? Did you guys know that as far as I know anyway, I think you guys were all baptized too. And that's kind of fun. Maybe you can ask your mom or dad what that was like if you don't remember it. Okay? And then you can remember that, and you can thank God for when he came to you, when the Holy Spirit came to you when you were baptized, just like the Holy Spirit came to Jesus when he was baptized. All right? Thanks for coming up. You guys can go and sit down. Talking about the baptism of Jesus this morning, and it's found in the book of Luke chapter 3. And verses 15 through 22, and so I would invite you to open your Bibles there if you have them, and to stand as well with me out of respect for God's Word as I read these verses. Acts chapter 2, or excuse me, I'm sorry, we're going to get to Acts 2 later. Luke chapter 3, Luke 3 beginning with verse 15, reading in Jesus' name. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. These are your words, Father in heaven. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the good news that it brings to us today. And I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that you would set these words apart in our hearts as truth because, God, like we thank you for, we believe, we know to be true, your word is truth. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. On this very cold morning, I thought that I would give you an illustration of a summer staple for many people to get us at least thinking about those warm days. If you're anything like me, at least it kind of feels like you warm up a little bit, don't you, if you think about those warm days? I saw an article a while back with the headline, Flip-Flops, the Most Dangerous Shoes You Can Wear. Okay? And the article contended that while flip-flops may be comfortable in small doses, in the long run, they can actually cause serious foot and hip and knee and back injuries. And I don't know if any of you or many of you are big flip-flop wearers during the summer, and I think that they're fine to wear, but there is this science that's coming out that may be saying that they aren't the most healthy thing for us in large doses. Now, sandals were the main shoe. Okay, maybe the only shoe in the culture of Jesus' day 2,000 years ago. But the sandals that they wore were not flip-flops because they did actually have to use them all the time, especially considering that walking was the main mode of transportation also. Flip-flops would not have worked very well. The sandals that the people of Jesus' day had were tied to their feet to provide some sort of support and stability. Now, the society during Jesus' time, and even back into the Old Testament, was such that day-to-day legal records were not kept like they are today. And so public symbolic acts were very necessary and important, especially when it came to transactions. In the book of Ruth, we have an example of a transaction that was actually made using sandals, if you can believe it. And it's a beautiful thing. Ruth was a young widow, and Boaz wanted to marry her, but the tradition, and really the covenant law, was that the next of kin would marry the widow and buy any possessions or land. And Boaz was the second in line in terms of who had the right to make this redemption. And so Boaz went to the guy who was first in line, who had the legal responsibility of being what they called a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and said, "Are you going to fulfill your duty? And if not, pass it on to me." Now, what would happen with a legal transaction involving land was that they would go to the property, because like I said, they didn't have all this paperwork that we do now. They would go to the property, and the seller would lift up his foot from the property and place the buyer's foot on the land. So to set foot with your sandal on the land was associated with ownership. And by the time of Boaz and Ruth, that had kind of been modified. So now it just required the giving of the sandal, okay? My sandal, which I use to set foot on this land, is now your sandal, and you have the right to set foot on that land, and it then becomes yours. That's how they did land and property transactions in this time. And also then, there were all these other things that were associated with it. That was the legal way of transferring ownership of land, but in this case here, in Boaz and Ruth's case, this was the right to become the kinsman redeemer, to make Boaz the legal, rightful redeemer in this way, to redeem Ruth, to make her his. What I want to look at this morning is how John the Baptist used his ministry to point people to the Messiah, all right? And at the end of the text, we see how Christ, and specifically who he was and his work, was actually validated by God himself. And you've got the people here wondering if John is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And John says, "No, I'm not worthy to untie Jesus' sandal and receive it as one worthy of buying back humanity. I'm not worthy of being the Messiah. I'm not worthy of being the Redeemer." John says, "I may have come first, I may be the next of kin, so to speak, but the worthy Redeemer is the one who is coming, Jesus. The one who can purchase us, redeem us, just like Boaz did for Ruth, is Jesus." So John deflects these questions regarding the Messiah, the Redeemer, to Jesus, saying he's the one, and then God himself comes in at the end and validates that. It's a beautiful transaction. And here in Luke 3, we see it played out and ultimately how it points to the greatest transaction, the greatest work of redemption, the work of Christ on the cross. If you have your Bibles open and there, look with me, if you will, to the first verses of our text in Luke chapter 3. So John is out preaching and in the wilderness, like I mentioned, with the kids, and he's preaching this message of repentance, all right? And the Pharisees and the chief priests are challenging him, but then there's these people like the tax collectors, it says. And soldiers were there, as well as other general members of the crowd, and they're eager to hear what John is saying. It says in verse 15 of our text that they were in expectation. They're excited. They're wondering whether he might be the Christ. Could this be the Messiah, the Redeemer? And to answer them, John gives this picture of the sandal and says, "I'm not worthy to take on that position of Redeemer. I can't, and it's not my place to be your Messiah. But there's one coming who is," and he sandwiches this picture in our text with a discussion of baptism, of all things. And John was baptizing people at this time, but here he is very clear that his baptism is one thing, and it was a good thing, by the way. There are those who try to dispute that. But that there is one coming who is the true Redeemer, who will purchase the people and make them his. And there's going to be a baptism with him too. But it's going to be much greater, John says. He says that he was baptizing with water, but that the one coming who is the true Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, it says. Now this brings up the question, and it's a big question. What is baptism? And it's helpful here. So often the discussion, okay, when we talk about this, goes straight to infant baptism. All right? Because that's on the surface and that's where the difference of opinion is between different denominations and so forth. But I would encourage you to get that out of your heads here just for a minute. Very simply, what is baptism? Now, John says here that his is water, but that Jesus' baptism is greater. His is Holy Spirit and fire. There are some who get really caught up on the water, okay? And I like to have some fun with this when I teach baptism to our confirmation students. Where do we get the water in baptism? And some have said to me that it's special holy water, okay? Some say that it goes through this special process, maybe, to become special water for baptism. Do you know what it is? It's tap water that I get out of the sink, that I discard the leftovers afterwards. And all I do is I try not to make it too hot or too cold to make the children cry. Okay? It's just water. Our catechism asks, what makes it so special then? How can we say that water, that baptism, does such great things if it's just water? And Luther says that it's not the water that does such great things, but the Word of God connected with the water, and our faith which relies on that Word of God, for without the Word of God, it is simply water and no baptism. So it's the Word of God that makes all the difference. It's the Word of God that carries the power in baptism. And what is this Word? What is this? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's specifically the good news of the gospel. That's what this is. It's the Word made flesh. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. It's the one who purchased us and redeemed us. That's the Word. That's why the Bible says that baptism is a washing of regeneration. It's new life. So many times when baptism is taught in Scripture, it's associated with forgiveness of sins. Who accomplishes that? Who forgives us? Who purchases that forgiveness? It's Christ. He is what makes baptism so special. And John says here that Christ's baptism is with the Holy Spirit and fire. At the end of this text, we see the Holy Spirit associating himself with the baptism of Jesus, okay? So this is the baptism that includes the Holy Spirit and the descending of the Holy Spirit to the one being baptized. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost, and it says that 3,000 were baptized that day. But then it says here too that the baptism of Jesus includes fire, and that's an interesting and a unique picture for us because we don't always associate fire with baptism. But Scripture does. And that's referred to in a few places, one of them being Luke chapter 12. Jesus says there, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And this is a reference to what is called Christ's baptism on the cross. Okay? He says there that that I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's looking ahead to the cross, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Romans 6, we learn there that baptism is brought in with the work of Christ on the cross. Listen to this. We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is associated there in Romans 6 with the work of Jesus on the cross. What is baptism? It's a participation in the saving work of Christ. It's the old nature being drowned and put to death, and new life being breathed into us, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we are too. Baptism isn't just something that's designed to demonstrate how good of a Christian we are. Baptism points us to Christ. Baptism is communion and fellowship with Christ, who was baptized here with the Holy Spirit and then with the fire of the cross. And John is pointing us to that. That was his job as the forerunner, the one who came preparing the way for the Messiah to come. Verse 17 is a very poignant picture of this. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This, friends, is simply a description of this work of Christ. What does this baptism with fire and the Holy Spirit look like? Okay? And you know, we've got this picture of what baptism actually looks like. And it's this sweet picture of cute babies all dressed up, or this beautiful scene of someone older being baptized. We did a baptism here yesterday and for three children. One of them was an infant, and the infant was dressed in this just beautiful white dress, and it was great, and those are fine. But what is actually being done? What does that look like? Friends, it's so much better than beautiful white dresses and cute babies. Because it's not just about babies either. It's about anybody. John says here that this is what baptism does. This is what it looks like. It's God gathering his harvest. Gathering his people. This is God working salvation. Gathering people. Bringing people to himself. That's what this is. And those who reject this redeeming work of Christ on the cross, it says they're being burned. That's a poignant, a graphic picture of the perfectly justified judgment of God. Baptism is God gathering his people, harvesting through his word. And that's good news for us who are found in Christ. And that's verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. God has gathered you and brought you in. Isn't that good news? That's the Greek word there, euangelion. That's where we get our word evangelism. It means to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. In the Old Testament, especially the joyful tidings of God's kindness there, and in particular, it was associated with the messianic blessings that pointed to Jesus. And then in the New Testament, that word is used in the context of sharing good news, and that the kingdom of God is coming, that salvation is found in and through Christ. And that's the message that John had here. And I hope you're catching a general theme through this. If not, I'll mention it now. That theme is, baptism is about Jesus and his work. It is his work that makes baptism what it is. And it is his work with the Holy Spirit that continues to affect that work of baptism in our lives. We have to be careful here, because I want to clarify too that this is not, you know, our doctrine of baptism, I think, gets abused a lot, or people misunderstand it a lot. Because they look at it and they see, well then all we have to do is throw water at all of our babies and we're good to go. That's not what we're teaching here. What we're teaching here is that God's word uses things like pages in a book. Okay? God's word uses pages. God's word uses water. God's word uses grape juice and unleavened bread to bring good news to us. That's what we're saying, and that's really a great thing if you think about it. This is God condescending to us in such a way that we can understand it, that we can see it, because if God's word says that in Christ there is cleansing, what better picture is there for us than that of water? If we read that God's word saves, that means something to us. We are taking part in this saving work. This saving work of Christ is being done to us, for us, in us. This is about Christ. It's about His Word. That's what makes this so important. This message of John the Baptist was Jesus. It was a good news message. It was Jesus. That's a wonderful lesson for what our message then is too. That's another thing to wrestle with. As Christians, what is our message to be? And I want you to think about this because I'm talking about our message from the pulpit, so I'm asking myself this. But I'm also talking about the message that you give. Whether you are specifically talking with someone, writing notes or letters, interacting with others in church, in the community, teaching Sunday school, wherever, the list goes on. What's our message to be? It's proclaiming good news. This is what Christ did for you. We are good newsers, okay? It's our job to give good news. Isn't that great? Isn't it fun to give good news? That's what our job is. That's what we do. We proclaim Jesus and the good news of His finished work on the cross, His victory over death. It's not our job to try to fix people or continually point them to the error of their ways. It's not our job to criticize others in the body. It's our job to proclaim this good news, to point everyone we can to Christ. And I mean everyone we can. It says that John preached this good news to the people, and that's a phrase to make note of. Because this good news message that we have, who is it for? Look at verse 8 if you have your Bibles open in this chapter, in this context here, and what's happening. Verse 8 reads, Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. This was a very offensive statement to the Jews that heard it, because Gentiles were considered stones. And John is saying that God can make Gentiles His children. This message is for the people. It's for anyone who will hear it. To the Jews, their heritage, their bloodline meant everything, along with their works. Their self-worth, their self-image was tied up in their lineage. They were the nation of Israel. But now John is saying that even these Gentiles can be children of God. And it tore at their pride, at what they tied their self-image up in. And that's good for you and me to think about too. Where do we find our self-image, our self-worth? Young people, youth, is it in your appearance? Your friends, your popularity? These are some cliche examples, I guess, but that's okay. Bear with me. Just because it's cliche doesn't mean it's not true. Working adults, is your self-worth found in your paycheck? Or maybe your community service, your position on the church council, or your work in the Sunday school? I'm good with God because I've been on the council for 25 years. I don't even know if that's true of anybody. Whatever it might be. retired ones? Is your self-image found in your family, your life of service to the church? Do you know that no matter how old you are, you need to hear this good news message of Christ just as much today as you did 50 years ago? Those things that I listed are all fine things, but we have a tendency to abuse them, to turn them into our means of acceptance, building our self-image. But this good news is that God has gathered you in. He has brought you in by faith in Christ's perfect work of redemption on the cross, that he purchased you, he redeemed you, he cleansed you in the waters of baptism, he made you new, he gave you new life by the power of God's word and the word made flesh, and you are who you are in God's eyes because of Christ and Christ alone. And by faith in him, you are precious and beautiful in his sight. You are loved by God. That's where your identity is. That's where your worth is found. You are found to be right with God. And that means everything. When Jesus was baptized, here in verses 21 and 22, it says that a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is God saying, putting his stamp of approval on this transaction that's been done. It's God saying that Christ and his work is pleasing to him. And when we are found in Christ, baptized into him, joined with him that way, by faith in him, trusting in him, when the word of God comes to us and takes root in us, and we are found in Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, so that what the Father says of Jesus, what the God of the universe says to Jesus, he says to you also. "This is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." Second Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now where the Lord is the Spirit, it says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And then the next verse says, "And we all then with unveiled face," when we turn to the Lord, when we're looking to Jesus and the cross and the work of redemption, and the victory over death, the empty tomb, it says the veil is removed, and we all with unveiled face, beholding, looking, seeing the glory of the Lord, it says we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, you are changed. You are given a new life. You are found to be right with God. You are precious and holy in his sight. And we are transformed then by the powerful working of the Spirit, by beholding the glory of the Lord, found most perfectly, seen most clearly on the cross and in the empty tomb. And so we keep our eyes on him. Christ died on the cross for you. We rejoice in that. We keep our eyes and our focus on that, and we live a life of joy and praise to him, beholding, seeing, looking at his glory, and that transforms us. His glory changes us. We don't need a list of books or practices or whatever on this and this and this and how to be a good Christian. Okay? That's not what identifies us. We have here in this book the message that changes lives. The work that changes lives, and the message of this book is of a Savior who came to earth and died on a cross for you and me and rose again, conquering death and giving us life. And that is a message that we never grow tired of hearing. We praise him, we thank him for his choosing to work with us, to come, to be with us through his word. Amen. Let's